So as I've said, as we come to the beginning of Ezekiel then, we find that we're in the year 592. It is, in the first verse then, the 30th year of this prophet's life, the usual and, I think, natural interpretation of that verse. Ezekiel then is 30 years old, as we learn in the second verse. He is of a priestly family. He is one who would have been a priest himself, a man who had spent his life training to be a priest serving in the temple of God. And yet in his 25th year, he was taken away into exile by the Babylonians and dumped in some refugee camp in the middle of Mesopotamia. And there he is then on perhaps his 30th birthday, wandering by one of the canals. The Kibar River, as it's termed, was really a canal, one of the many canal systems that the Babylonians had set up to irrigate the land there in Babylonia. So we picture then this young man, 30 years of old, the year he would have begun his ministry as a priest in the temple, wandering alone near one of these canals, perhaps reflecting on what might have been, on how he might that day have begun that work he had prepared for throughout his years, those years of studying the anatomy of the animals, to know how to butcher them, to offer them in sacrifice, those years of studying Leviticus and so on, to get to grips with the cleanliness code and to know how he was to wash himself and to prepare the animals and so on. And yet here he finds himself far, far away in Babylonia. And as he wanders then, he sees then something strange from the north. He sees a storm. He sees these storm clouds rushing towards him. And surrounding the storm clouds, he sees then this shining brightness. And out of this unusual meteorological formation, out of these storm clouds, not only is there this light around, but there is lightning bursting forth. And as a priest then, or a would-be priest, who knew his scriptures well, he would have looked and thought, well, this looks like the Lord coming down riding his thunderclouds. This looks like when he came to Job, as we have it in Job 38, out of the storm to speak to his servant Job. This looks like in the Psalms, as we've just read in Psalm 104 and Psalm 18, the Lord then coming down in the storm, in the clouds, with his glory train of angels. And yet, as he perhaps briefly contemplated this prospect, that this was indeed the Lord, we can imagine Ezekiel quickly dismissing such thoughts, can't we? For how could it be then that this could happen in Babylon? It couldn't be true, surely, that the Lord would come down into Babylon. Not there, not the place of the Gentiles, of the goyim, of the unclean. Not the place of the enemies of God, of the very people who had carried him into exile, of the very people who had installed a puppet king instead of the true king in the line of David. Surely not. And yet, as this storm cloud rushed nearer to him, Ezekiel, as you read, could begin to make out things, as it were, within the storm cloud. And he quickly would have realized that indeed this was a vision of God. That as he looked, as the storm cloud rushed near to him, we read, he could pick out something like these four creatures, as he describes to us, four living creatures. They were not static things, were they? They were buzzing around, darting back and forth in the midst of this shining brightness in the cloud. They were darting back and forth like lightning. But he could make out their form. They were basically human in shape. They were upright. And yet they were strange because although all four were alike, they had these four different faces, facing in four different directions. Outwardly, they had the face of a man. But then on the right side, they had a lion's face, each one. On the left side, each had an ox-like face. And then at the back, as it were, as he looked, there was an eagle face facing inwards. Because we picture, it seems, then these four creatures forming a kind of circle, a ring, with the man faces outwards, the eagle faces inwards, and the right side going round one way, then the lion faces, and the ox faces going the other way. And these creatures he sees too, with these straight legs downwards, have these two pairs of wings. With one pair of wings then they cover their bodies, which are therefore obscured. But the other pair they lift up, and their wings then touch each other as they reach around, and the wings then seem to form a circle above, the pairs of wings then stretched out one to another, and under these wings then are these human hands. And Ezekiel, as the Lord's storm cloud arrives before him, then he can see that more than these creatures, beside each of these creatures, are these strange wheels. Each wheel then is, in fact, it seems, not a single wheel. It's a kind of pair of wheels. And the pair of wheels seem to be set perpendicular to each other, at right angles, a bit like we would have, I think, for a gyroscope. They are large wheels. They are large wheels covered on their rims then with eyes all around, intersecting each other. So just as the four faces of these creatures face in the directions of, as it were, the four winds, or towards the four corners of the earth, so the wheels then, they face, as it were, north, south, east, west. They too face in these, reach in these four different directions. And they're so closely associated with the creatures, aren't they? We read Ezekiel's description again and again of wherever the creatures go, the wheels go. The spirit that was in the creatures that empowered them to move and dart around was also in the wheels, moving the wheels wherever the creatures went. And as Ezekiel then had studied them, the creatures, and attempts to describe this strange vision with the wheels and the creatures, his eyes then are lifted to what lies above the creatures, where he sees then, as it were, a large platform, an expanse, a platform that was like ice, covered with some ice-like structure. So it was something then that gleamed. It must have been bright. And we presume bright and white. It is, of course, reminiscent of what we have in Revelation 4, the sea of glass under the throne. Here we have then, again, a bright, shining, flat area. But Ezekiel doesn't dwell on that, does he? Because his eyes are taken towards a huge throne on this platform above the living creatures. A huge throne then, which he describes as being bright and shining like a sapphire. But again, he doesn't tell us any more about the throne, because his eyes are quickly moved to the one sitting upon the throne. He sees then, high and above the creatures, high and above the expanse, on this huge throne, a figure like a man. And this man-like figure then, he describes as, again, full of this energy and fire. From his waist down then, he's like glowing metal. From his waist up, he is like fire, full of life and energy and power. And around him then, we read of this brilliant light, and yet it isn't white light, is it? Again, like that vision of the Lord in Revelation, the shining around the one sitting on the throne is like a rainbow. It's not pure white. It is multicolored. It is red and orange and yellow and green and blue and indigo and violet. It's a whole spectrum. It's a beautiful multicolored shining around the Lord. The glory of the Lord is not bright white. It is much more than that. It is beautiful, multicolored, rainbow-like shining around the Lord, seated on the throne. And Ezekiel then, seeing then this one seated on the throne, knowing as he does now that truly the Lord in his glory has come down to him in Babylon, he falls down on his face before the Lord. So what do we make of this amazing awesome vision that Ezekiel had and that he attempts to describe to us. I use the word vision somewhat reluctantly. It is, of course, used at the opening of the book. He sees visions of God. But that shouldn't give us the idea that this was just some kind of vision in the sense of not being physical and not being there and not being touchable. This was something solid and substantial and real. This was the Lord who was there before him in his glory with these living creatures. These were not just apparitions. This wasn't something like a dream. This wasn't just some kind of a hallucinatory type experience. The Lord really had come on his chariot throne to meet with Ezekiel in Babylon. Now, before getting into the details then, just the extent that one can get into the details of what's going on here, think of the significance of this. Think of what this really means in broad terms. When was the last time that the Lord had shown himself outside the Holy Land? When was the last time that the Lord had manifested his glorious presence outside his Holy Land? Over 800 years. He had, of course, in the distant past, come to appear to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. He'd come to Moses. But since he had called his people Israel out of Egypt, since he had then taken them into the Holy Land, he had restricted his revelation of himself to Israel, hadn't he? For these centuries, he had shown himself to Joshua and to Samuel and to all the prophets after them in Israel, in the Holy Land. But now, after 800 years of only revealing himself in the Holy Land, he has come outside those boundaries. He has come, of all places, to Babylon. And this in itself, then, is hugely significant. At the outset of the book of Ezekiel, this flags up for us, this should shout out to us, that God at this point is doing something completely new. That here at this point, there is a great change taking place in the way God relates to mankind. The rest of the book of Ezekiel will unfold what that changes. That the Lord has finished essentially with his old covenant people and in their place is going to establish a new covenant people. The book of Ezekiel then has to unfold that message. But at its outset then, the very fact that God has chosen to appear outside the Holy Land marks out that something new is about to be announced by God. And more than that, but related to the fact he appears outside the Holy Land, is the fact that he calls Ezekiel to be a prophet outside the Holy Land. Now again, when were prophets called? Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, all the prophets from the days of Joshua on, had been called by God in the Holy Land, hadn't they? That's where he manifested himself. That was where he was choosing to speak to his people and through his people to reveal something of himself more widely eventually to mankind. Now, as we'll see clearly next week in Ezekiel's call, he is calling a prophet outside the Holy Land to prophesy for him outside the Holy Land. And this has not happened again for all those 800 plus years. He has spoken only to Israel within Israel for centuries. Now he calls a prophet to speak outside then the boundaries that he had set himself for all those centuries. Now some of you might be thinking, well, what about Jonah? Did he not go and minister outside the Holy Land? And he did, of course. But he wasn't called to be a prophet outside the Holy Land. He was sent on one specific mission to Nineveh. But the rest of his ministry was conducted in the Holy Land, just as his call was there. The only other exception one might want to raise is Daniel, who was, of course, a contemporary of Ezekiel. But he wasn't actually regarded as a prophet in the full sense, because he didn't have the prophetic ministry of going to preach, as it were, to proclaim the message of God to the people of God, as the prophets traditionally did. That's why he wasn't classified as a prophet in the Old Testament period and by the Old Testament people of God. He had a ministry restricted to the palace. But even if you want Daniel to be a prophet called, he too, of course, was called outside the Holy Land at this time. And this signifies then that God is doing something new, something different, something that is going to mark a great change in redemptive history. At the very outset then, before we get into the details of the vision, the place in which it happens is hugely significant. It happens in an unclean place. It happens in the heart of the enemies of the people of God. It happens amongst the Gentiles. Because in the future, God's relationship to mankind, to the Gentiles, to these peoples, is going to be different than it has been in the past, as Ezekiel will be taught and as Ezekiel will in turn teach others. But then coming back to then this vision itself, this appearance of the Lord. Now, as we've sung then in Psalm 18 and in Psalm 104, what we have here is not something completely new. The Lord has, as in the days of Job, many centuries earlier, previously come down in heaven like this, in, as it were, something like a storm, on the clouds, riding upon his angels. His angels, as it were, bearing him forth, him seated, as it were, on the throne. This isn't new. What we have here is something that's happened before. Just that Ezekiel is able to give us a much greater description of the chariot throne of the Lord. Because that's what we have. The chariot throne of the Lord coming to his prophet. The Lord seated on the throne, riding, as it were, upon his creatures with their wheels, the chariot wheels, the charioteers, the living creatures. And the Lord then riding on his throne, coming forth then to call his prophet. So fundamentally here what we have then is God riding his chariot throne on this kind of ultimate vehicle of transport. Because this vehicle is amazing, isn't it? As Ezekiel describes it to us. Because these charioteers, these four living creatures, face every which way, then this chariot doesn't need a reverse gear. This chariot doesn't need a steering wheel to turn round. It can just move instantly in any direction. North, south, east, west, up, down, anywhere. Immediately, instantly, without turning. Whichever way the creatures go, the wheels go, whichever way the Spirit wills it, off goes the chariot of the Lord. It is, as it were, a perfect multi-purpose vehicle, moving any which way, over any terrain, earth, ground, earth, land, sea, wherever it can go, effortlessly. In modern terms, its energy source is the Lord. It's perfectly eco-friendly. It produces no greenhouse gases because it's powered by God himself. The Spirit of God, as we read again and again, is in the creatures, is in the wheels, empowering this chariot to move wherever he wants it to go. So again, that's the big picture. The Lord riding his chariot throne out, amazingly, of the Holy Land to this nowhere place in Babylon, to some backward village where Ezekiel and his refugees in exile were encamped. What about some of the details then? Well, we have these strange living creatures then, whom I've described as the kind of charioteers, those upon whom the Lord sits and rides, as it were. These four creatures then. Now, they are full of the energy and life and glory of the Lord, aren't they? There is this vibrancy, this dynamic about them. They're constantly moving and darting around. They're full of life. And the four creatures, they probably signify then the reign or the rule of God over all creation. Man, of course, outwardly facing as the most important, as the one appointed to rule over earth under God. The lion is the king, the ruler, as it were, the most important of the wild creatures. The ox is the most important of the domestic creatures. The eagle is the king of the air, the most important of the flying creatures. And if you've been, as our family went a week or so ago, we went there a week or so ago to the British Museum, and you study the exhibits there. There are some amazing exhibits from the time, early years of the Egyptian empires and of the Assyrian empires. And amongst the many things you will see there are these strange, peculiar statues and drawings of what formed the thrones of the great kings and of what formed the entrance pillars and pillars within the palaces of the great kings of this period. And these things were kind of mixed creatures with human kind of a body, but a head that was of some kind of animal. This kind of appearance of these living creatures was not new. And they were to symbolize that a king like Nebuchadnezzar of this period, or one of the Assyrian kings of the early period, by making his throne in this way, by having his palace with these images, was saying, I rule over all these things. And that was the message then, in the purer and higher and eternal form that this had for the people, that the Lord sitting on his throne does indeed rule. Nebuchadnezzar might think he rules, but the true ruler over creatures that are not of stone and static, but over creatures which are powerful, dynamic, moving things. The one who rules over them and all that they symbolize in creation is the Lord of glory seated above them on the throne. The wheels then are so closely connected with them, and they represent then, as we've seen then, the fact that the Lord can move everywhere effortlessly, instantly, that he wishes to go. They're covered with eyes and the rims, we read, probably to say that he does not only go everywhere, but he knows everything, sees all that is going on. And above them, these creatures, we have this expanse, the platform, shining bright like ice, symbolizing then the purity and holiness of the one seated on the throne, in the same way that sapphire symbolizes the majesty and the immense worth of the one seated on the throne. That he is not on a throne over tossing and raging waters out of control. He is on something that has been subdued under his rule. He is on water that has been frozen and subdued to his will. So we have then what Ezekiel sees. He doesn't give us details of the throne and so on, because his vision is lifted quickly up then, and understandably, to the one seated on the throne. But we have then the Lord then coming on his chariot throne, showing that he rules unchallenged and unchallengeable over all that he has made, carried by his servants, his messengers, these angelic creatures, these living creatures, themselves glorious and powerful, but nothing to the overwhelming glory of the one seated on the throne. When we read at the end of chapter 1, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel's talking about the one on the throne. He's not talking about the whole vision. The creatures aren't the Lord. The throne isn't the Lord. What overwhelms him is the one seated on the throne, whom he knows to be a revelation of the eternal God, the Lord Almighty himself. He is then seeing there the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And on seeing him then, he falls face down in reverence and awe. And we might say, well, he does right to fall down in reverence and awe. But is that right? Is it entirely right then to say that Ezekiel was correct in his reaction to this? Certainly what we have been considering so far in this amazing vision that Ezekiel's given was overwhelming. It understandably caused this reaction. And I'm not saying that there was anything, as it were, sinful or wrong in his falling down. It is just that in what follows, we don't have anywhere in which the Lord in any way commends Ezekiel for what he does. He doesn't say that he's done well to fall down. Rather, he says, get up. He says, stand up. And perhaps reflecting some unwillingness of Ezekiel to so quickly stand up, we read that as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He's made to stand up. The Lord, as it were, grabs hold of him and puts him standing up on his feet because he wants to speak to him. And this, I think, is very important, because although what we have here in this great vision emphasizes to us the awesome greatness of our God, it creates then that sense that Ezekiel has of the great gulf that exists between him as a man, as a creature, and the eternal God. Yet the Lord has come, as it were, to bridge that gulf, hasn't he? He's come not to emphasize the distance between him and Ezekiel, and between him then and mankind. He's come to communicate to Ezekiel. He's come to call him to be a prophet. He's come to relate to him and make him a servant, one of his prophets. He's come, as it were, to bridge the gulf. Not to emphasize the difference. Think then of what form the Lord comes in. He comes in the form of a man, doesn't he? When Ezekiel sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord on the throne, he tells us the figure was like a man. He was human in shape. His basic form is of a man. It's not of a tree or a grasshopper or an eagle or a lion even. He, of course, comes in the form of a man. And he speaks to Ezekiel as a man, doesn't he? He speaks to Ezekiel in his own language, in words that Ezekiel can understand. The Lord has come not to create a gulf, as it were, or to emphasize that there is such a gulf between him and his servant. He has come, as it were, to bridge the gulf, to say to Ezekiel, I can relate to you, and you can relate to me across this great gulf that separates me as the eternal God from you as a man. The Lord then has come for a purpose. I've emphasized earlier on then that this great vision in and of itself, regardless of everything that he says, signifies something new is happening. That's the big picture. The Lord in his glory chariot coming to the unclean, to Babylon. But he's coming, of course, with a purpose. The purpose that he will unfold through the book of Ezekiel, that I've touched on in saying that he's going to unfold, that the old covenant is ended, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple will be no more, that there will be a new kind of people of God in the future, and so on. He's come then to communicate that to Ezekiel through him to other people, and down the ages to the other people of God. He comes then in the form of man. He comes to speak as a man. And therefore he says to Ezekiel, stand up, because I'm going to speak with you. I'm going to relate to you. And what does he say to Ezekiel when he speaks to him? Well, of course, we'll consider the main message next week in Ezekiel's call. But the opening words, he says, son of man. Says to Ezekiel, son of man. Now those words, of course, to those of us who are Christians and who know the New Testament, immediately make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? They make us think of the ultimate, the final son of man. And if you read commentators and theologians, they'll say, that's not what Ezekiel is talking about here. But like many others, I don't take that view. I think it is significant he calls him Son of Man here. Now we need just briefly, very briefly, to think what Son of Man means. It's a kind of, it's an enigmatic saying, isn't it, the Son of Man. But it's rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in, it's rooted in teaching such as in Psalm 8 and of course Daniel 7, where we see key elements that the Son of Man is someone who is human but also divine. Son of Man signifies human, but it also signifies something divine. And Son of Man also points to someone, as it were, as an individual, but Son of Man also points to something that is corporate, that is a group of people, not just an individual person. So in Psalm 8, we have then the well-known words that the apostle takes up in the book of Hebrews, if I just quote them to you, that the Lord says then, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" So of course in that parallel there, he says, man, son of man. So son of man, yes, signifies humanity, the essence of man, and the phrase son of man in Hebrew does that very thing. Its base meaning would say this is what a man is, it's what it's to be human. The humanness is there at the heart of son of man. And that's what many people would restrict the meaning to here. And in Psalm 8 then, yes, son of man means one who is truly and really human. But then, of course, in Daniel 7, when we read the great vision there of one approaching the Ancient of Days on his throne, we read of one who is given all sovereign power, who is given dominion and an everlasting kingdom, and so on. And one who is worshipped. One who therefore has the attributes of deity. Son of Man there in Daniel 7 with the attributes of deity coming to the Lord on the throne, the Ancient of Days, is an individual, isn't he? He is one person. And yet you read on through Daniel 7 and you find in verse 27 that it is the saints of the Most High, the holy ones, who come and receive the everlasting dominion, who receive the reign forever and ever, that earlier in the chapter was granted to the Son of Man. The same thing is now given to the people of God. Or again, back in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, as taken up in Hebrew, speaks of one man, Jesus Christ. And yet Psalm 8 originally speaks of not just of man as an individual, but of mankind given rule and dignity. Mankind corporately ruling over all that God has made. So in Son of Man, then, there are these elements of the individual and yet the group, the corporate. Back then in the Old Testament, we have this individual representing the whole, what we call through Paul, federal headship. It's there early in the Old Testament. It's here in the Son of Man concept. But also is then in this Son of Man concept, not only the individual and the corporate, but the human and the divine, as we've seen. That's why it was a phrase that the Lord could take up with such meaning for himself. It was somewhat enigmatic, but it did have all these elements in it. And Ezekiel is addressed then as Son of Man. Now when you read on, as we will do over the next few weeks, God willing, you find then that Ezekiel is called to be a prophet, as I've touched on, who will as an individual represent God to the people and the people to God. But also, he's called in himself to embody the people of God. In some of his actions, what he carries out in the enacted prophecies, as we'll see, he represents the nation, the whole people of God. He is not merely an individual, he is the nation in himself. And also, he is not only the human Ezekiel, son of man in that sense. He is, as we'll see, also representing God to the people in a very high way. All prophets were the messengers and representatives of God. But Ezekiel, more than any other, is overwhelmed, as it were, by God. He is for years restricted to only say what God will allow him to say. And he is at times explicitly made to represent God to the people. So in Ezekiel, in his ministry, he is man, but he also, as it were, represents God. And he is the individual, but he also is the representative of the whole people of God bound up in himself. And so for these reasons, as to what Son of Man is in its Old Testament meaning, Ezekiel is rightly termed Son of Man throughout this book. His role is uniquely Son of Man. But also, as we'll see, Ezekiel, as Son of Man, suffers horrifically. Ezekiel suffers horrifically. He is starved, emaciated, almost unto death. He is bound up and shackled. He is restricted and suffers then in his role as Son of Man, as God's representative to his people, as his people's representative to God. And some people then, when they read this book, and perhaps when you read the book, and we consider it over these next weeks, and you will see what Ezekiel has to suffer in the service of God, you might say, how can God do that to him? How can God treat poor Ezekiel in this way? Well, remember that Ezekiel, as Son of Man, is a type of the greater Son of Man to come. Ezekiel, in all these ways that I've touched on that we'll see, is a type then of Jesus Christ, the true and final Son of Man. And that everything that Ezekiel suffers as Son of Man is but a weak, a pale foreshadowing of the sufferings of the ultimate Son of Man himself, as he comes representing God to man and man to God and embodying in himself the people of God. So that cautions us, I think, against thoughts of wonder and even criticism of what Ezekiel is put through, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself goes through much more. And who is calling him to go through this? Who is the one on the throne? He is, of course, the eternal Word, isn't he? He is, of course, the revealer of the Father himself. It is the role, the function of the second person of the Godhead to reveal God, the one whom Ezekiel sees seated on the throne, high above him, is the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, revealing God as it is his role in the Godhead to do. And it is him then, the one who himself will come in the future as the final Son of Man, who calls Ezekiel to a Son of Man type service, to represent man to God and God to man, to embody in himself the people of God. We remember then that uniquely here we have the type in Ezekiel the prophet and the anti-type who will come on the throne, Jesus Christ himself, together, the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, the Son of Man pre-incarnate, the second person of the Godhead, speaking and calling Ezekiel to his ministry. He has come then to Babylon. He has come to announce that a new era in history is dawning, an era that will culminate then in his own coming one day as the true and the final Son of Man. Amen.